My sermon title today is, Am I Good Enough? So, am I good enough? So, a month or so ago, we observed the days of unleavened bread, and it, with its focus on being unleavened, with its focus on Christ's sacrifice for us, and then also about our acceptance in return, I guess, if you want to put it that way, our acceptance that we have received from our Father in heaven. Acceptance he's given to us, but certainly our acceptance of that offer, let's put it that way. And now we head towards the day of Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. So the days of unleavened bread really come down to what our relationship with God is. And Pentecost is all about then developing that relationship. So we need to consider how we accept, I suppose, how we accept God's chastising as he guides us along this path of character development to be part of that elect, and how we need to be humble and how we have to be repentant to be able to receive God's love and forgiveness. So let's go to John 8, verse 34 through 36 to start. John 8, verse 34 through 36. So John 8, verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So this once a son is a son, is always a son. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, the Son with a capital S, if Jesus Christ makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So in other words, if we are, or will, let's put it this way, if we will not be children, a choice, if we will not be children, we will be slaves. And the slave does not remain in the house forever as the children do. So we have a small elect group. And that raises a question. What is at stake? What is at stake in these verses for us? It is, in fact, eternal life that's at stake. So the day of Pentecost focuses on our coming out of sin or overcoming sin. And it is also enabling us, as it were, to be righteous. So, historically in the church, there's always been this comment heard in the past. I was a church kid. I grew up in it all the way from 1960. I heard this over and over and over and over and over again. I don't think I'm good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to make it. Whatever that means. Whatever that means. But on the flip side, many think that all God expects or requires is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. End of story. But is that biblical? That is, belief in God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is all that you need to be saved, all that is required. Clearly not. As Jesus' own half-brother wrote in James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well, James says, even the demons believe and tremble. So they know, they as the demons know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Yes, the demons believe, but clearly they are not saved. So what does God expect of us? What does God expect of us, and what does that expectation look like in our personal lives? Should then we be worried that we will not make it? But let's notice Christ's own answer to these statements, or this statement. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. been here for 2 weeks, and I've avoided getting the cold in a different climate. And it's just there, so I have to drink a couple of times to keep that tickle away. So Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So we had the special music that really addresses this. Merely acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, calling him Lord, Lord, is simply not sufficient. So to inherit salvation in the kingdom of God, we must do God's will, as Jesus Christ clearly states in this verse. So having conviction and getting, in quotation marks, right with God and receiving his gift of eternal life involves much more than just belief. Even the demons believe. So our conviction that Jesus Christ is our Lord who died for us must be more than just some comfortable feeling or some intellectual idea that we can develop. It means actively doing God's will in our lives, which starts with surrendering our lives to him and involves studying his word. It involves praying regularly so that we can understand how then he wants us and expects us to live. So Matthew 19:16 records how this wealthy young man came to Jesus with that critical question. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life?" Christ's reply might shock those who think that Jesus came to do away with all of the law, or that he taught some that obedience to God's law was simply unnecessary. Jesus responds, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments," verse 17. So Jesus didn't tell a young man that all he needed to do was believe. All, he certainly had to believe, but that wasn't all he needed to do. Jesus told him that he must obey the commandments. In fact, he must actively participate and obey those commandments. How plain is that? And then, to clarify what commandments he meant, he listed several of the Ten Commandments, as well as a summary commandment that God had given to Moses. And then Jesus told the young man what? What did he actually tell him in the end? He told him to rearrange his priorities. Rearrange his priorities in life to become a committed follower of Christ. Verse 18 through 22. So this young man was a good commandment-keeping Jew. So what a rearranging did Jesus he was necessary in this young man. So the question again I'd like to ask is, today is your way of life, is my way of life good enough for God? Good enough to be in the first resurrection? Good enough to enter the kingdom? Very likely, you have probably asked yourself that very question, and it seems that it is on people's minds. I see it being suggested more and more as the world comes unhinged, as things get more difficult. Is my life good enough to be in the first resurrection? Can I make it into the kingdom? If asked, some of us have probably expressed a sense of failure or fear of failure. And others of us may suggest that, no, we think we had a pretty good life. Hopefully the good has outdone the bad. But here's the problem. Is what is good enough? How good do you need to be part of the first resurrection, to be part of that small elect group? What exactly is the cutoff point? So it's not just a question that we ask ourselves today. It is also a question that people asked Jesus in his day, something they were very interested in. And knowing that, he clearly stated what it was. And today we will look at that answer. So to do that, first of all, we have to address this view in much of Christianity that all you have to do is proclaim the name of Jesus and you are eternally saved. End of story. Simply put, you will not be in the kingdom if you hold that view. You will not. Matthew 5, verse 17. Again, Jesus asks these questions, asked these questions, and he began his answer to those questions by saying that he is not starting over on a blank slate, removing the Old Testament. So Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So what is the point Jesus is trying to make here? There's a definite point. Jesus is trying to head off all this misunderstanding of someone thinking that he was trying to erase the Old Testament, including the commandments of God, and that the spiritual, I'll put it in quotation marks, the spiritual bankrupt individual is simply welcome into the kingdom just because he proclaimed Jesus' name. That's what he was trying to head off. That's what is so prominent today. So there were those in his day that were claiming this. And there are those in our day that still claim that Jesus was simply saying, it doesn't matter if you're good. It doesn't matter if you obey the law. It doesn't matter how you live your life. As long as you say, I accept Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I am not doing away with this. I am coming to fulfill the Old Testament. He was saying that the Old Testament pointed to him. It pointed to his life, to his teachings, to his death, his resurrection, his return. And he then completes the Old Testament. He makes it happen. He brings it into reality. Jesus is not setting aside anything. He's not starting over with something different. Rather, he was simply finishing the incomplete masterpiece that began in the Old Testament. So think of it this way. So when painting a house or a huge mural like Michelangelo did, you need to put up temporary scaffolding to be able to reach way up high. So those scaffoldings are removed when the job is done. Likewise, when the Old Covenant masterpiece was completed by Jesus, certain temporary measures were no longer needed, like the sacrifices and the priesthood. But those things are like removing the scaffolding. It's far different than scraping all the paint off your house or erasing the mural. Matthew 5:18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Put it another way, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So basically, Jesus is using two expressions here to say that no part of the Old Testament, no matter how small, no part will be set aside until it is fulfilled. And it is still being fulfilled right now in you by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So since that was true, and since it is still true today, it is important that we keep the law. It is important that we practice it, and it is important that we teach it. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So I ask you another question. What is least in the kingdom of heaven mean here? So a better translation for this is, for breaks here, is relaxes. Relaxes. So the saints in the kingdom will look back at the former times, at anyone that disregarded or relaxed God's commandments, and view those individuals, from a saint's perspective now, view those individuals as really, really missing the mark. because anyone that had a relaxed view or had contempt for the commandments will simply miss out on the kingdom and will be viewed as very least or nothing in the overall plan of God. It's not that you're going to be least in the kingdom as a door, someone opening a door, or even the doorstop, maybe. So those that disregard the commandments of God will be viewed as least or unworthy by those that have entered into the kingdom. Such is the fate of this view of Christianity today. Verse 19, continuing on where we left off, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the individual who is really fulfilling his role as a citizen of God's kingdom is the one who honors, the one who follows, the one who praises God's commands and teaches others to do so. They will be recognized as great in the kingdom because they are the elect, because they are the children of God. Some may respond to me at this point and say, hey, wait a minute, what about grace? What about grace? Matthew 5, verse 20 says the law requires perfection. And this is where grace then enters into the equation. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were theological conservatives. They believed in God. They believed in his word. They wanted there to live lives that demonstrated their devotion to God. So they were very careful about their behavior. And they went to great extremes to make sure that they were not disobeying God's law, even in the littlest detail. To the people of the day, there was no one more righteous than a Pharisee. But what does Jesus say here to us? If you aren't better than them, the most righteous people that you know, then you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a pretty tall order, wouldn't you say? It's a pretty tall order. In essence, what that means is that no one is good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how good is good enough? It's perfect. 100% good enough. Better than you are. Better than I am. More righteous than you have ever been. Even the most righteous people are not qualified to enter the kingdom. In other words, you will not be in the kingdom without perfection. So if you were thinking that you could stand before Jesus Christ at the resurrection, then you'll be good enough, quotation marks again, good enough to get in, then Jesus says here in these verses, sorry, you're in for a big disappointment. No matter how good you are, it's not good enough. And that leaves us in somewhat of a tight spot. It means that no one is qualified to enter the kingdom. So where does that leave us? It means that we all need something. And verse 20, in fact, tells us three things that we need to become, as it were, good enough, to make good enough reality. Number one, the first thing, to be part of the kingdom, we need righteousness. We need righteousness. On my own, I am not righteous enough to enter the kingdom. Is that correct? Yes. On your own, are you righteous enough to enter the kingdom? No. So again, that leaves us in the proverbial tight spot. So let's go to Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Again, the sermonette addressed some of this, and so did the special music. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So what does that tell you? Sorry, you're not good enough. Really what it's saying. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in Christ's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But there's hope for us here. Verse 21, we see it. There's a but, it says. But, big word. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What are we being told here? When we are called, when we believe, it's important, when we believe, when we put our trust in Christ, this verse tells us that Christ gives us his righteousness. And in God's eyes then, he makes us completely righteous. Let's go to back up to verse, sorry, go ahead. Romans 8, verse 3. Again, this is where all what grace enters this. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, really addressing what we just read in the previous verse, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And then what does verse 4 say? That the righteous, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, put another way, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So the law was not abolished. The law is still there. It still reveals God's will. It is still to be kept. We have to remember that. We know that. But through Jesus' righteousness, we have now met its requirements. Through God's grace, we become righteous. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that we are now unleavened. You read that during Days of Unleavened Bread, I'm sure. We are now unleavened. Not we won't become unleavened. So that's the first requirement that we see that has been fulfilled for us, so we can be, as it were, in quotation marks, good enough. The second thing Jesus says that we need to enter the kingdom is to do the right thing. To do the right thing. I could say keep the commandments. I could say all different ways to express that, but do the right thing really is an attitude. You can do the right things like the Pharisees did, but if you have the proper attitude, we have already discussed some of this or in the sermon, but let's examine doing the right thing in relationship to the righteousness that we have just received. To have Jesus' righteousness applied to us, we need also to do the right thing. We don't need to do the right thing in order to win God's love and acceptance. We already have that. God's love and acceptance is not based on what we do, but on what Jesus Christ did for us. We don't need to do the right thing in order to look good to others. It doesn't matter what other people eternally, it doesn't matter what other people think of us, but God requires us to do the right thing. If you love me, you what? Keep my commandments. So why does God equate loving him to keeping the commandments? Have you ever asked yourself that? Because It's progression here. Because for us to be his children, we must truly love him. To love him, we must believe. To believe, for us to believe, we must have faith. And to show our faith, what do we have to do? We have to be faithful in obedience. So man often thinks of sin as some kind of restriction from doing good. Thou shalt not. Keep away from that. But we have to remember that sin isn't candy, it's poison. The reason God tells us to keep away from that is because it will kill us eternally. So doing the right thing is in fact good for us. It is good for our physical and spiritual health. And it is vital, even though it's good for our physical and spiritual health, it is vital for our relationship with God. So the intent is that his righteousness would change who we are, affecting every area of our lives. Christ saved us so that we could become like him, not just in right behavior, but also in right thinking and right believing. The doing right over time then becomes a character trait that again is essential for participation in the kingdom. If you don't have that character trait, you won't be in the kingdom. So perhaps when we are considering the whys of doing right, the most intriguing reason God says to do right is, listen to this, is we are preparing a gift to bring pleasure to the most important people in our lives. People. That's Jesus Christ and God. So we are preparing a gift to bring pleasure to the most important person in our lives. We often show love to people by giving them gifts, don't we? Do you know how we show our love to God? So if you have been forgiven, and if you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, how can you not love him and God the Father and not show them love? John, 1 John 5, verse 3, we won't turn there, but 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, to obey the commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 10 instead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 10. Interesting verse. I'm going to read this in the New International Version, NIV. Not one I typically would use, but it puts it in a good way we can understand it. So NIV, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 10. So we make it our goal to please him, it says. We make it our goal to please him. And then we'll cut down to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So reading this verse, it's easy to think of this judgment here discussed here as a trial. We immediately feel guilty, like we've been called to the principal's office, like I'm not good enough. But that's not what this particular judgment seat of Christ is like for saints. Instead of being a judgment of doom, as it were, this is a judgment of reward. So let's instead think of this as a wedding anniversary. Put it in a physical level. Wedding anniversary, your parents' wedding anniversary, 65th wedding anniversary. Maybe it's not a perfect analogy, but I couldn't come up with a better one. The family now is all sitting around. It's time to honor mom and dad. On their, well, let's say, I said 65th, that's maybe a little stretching it for a lot of people, 50th wedding anniversary. Now it's time for Dad's presents to be opened. Everyone's a little curious now, families all around, to see what each person got Dad. So as the presents are being opened, they reveal each person's creativity, reveal each person's thoughtfulness, and affection for Dad. One day, we are going to stand before God as our Father at a celebration of His honor. We all think of the first resurrection as the marriage to the Lamb, but this event is also a time when you, as a first fruit, are presented to the Father as a great gift in the completion of a huge step in His overall plan. And by the way that we live our lives, we are preparing a gift for Him, the one who created us, the one who forgave us, the one who rescued us, the one who cares for us. And at the first resurrection, one has brought us back to life forever. And on that day, the gifts will be opened, and the contents of those gifts will be revealed. The question is then, what will you be giving God at His celebration? Think about that. So only while on earth are we building this gift, collecting this gift, only while we are alive on this earth as a physical human being do we have the opportunity to prepare our gift for God. A gift designed to bring Him pleasure. A gift prepared through our obedience. So when we all stand before Him on that day, I think that we will suddenly realize fully the extent of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And on that day, we will finally get it. And we will be able then to give our Father and Jesus Christ everything. We want to show Him our love, will we not? We want to show Him our love through our complete devotion and allegiance. But capitalized, bolded, underlined, but at that point, all your shopping days are over. Correct? All your spiritual shopping days are over. Whatever gift that you have prepared is the only one you'll be able to present. So on that day, when all gifts are opened, we might want or wish to give God more. But we will only be able to honor Him with what we have already done in our lives on this earth. That is why it is so important, for the second point, to do what is right. Also, we need to realize that unless we intentionally turn our backs on God, unless we reject the righteousness we have received through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, our relationship with Him will never be threatened, and we will be part of that group. And as a result, at His celebration, we will want to please Him with the way that we have faithfully followed throughout the years. And at that same celebration, to honor God, after we have honored Him by opening our presents, the Bible says that we will be rewarded for what we have done, whatever that reward may look like. But let's go back to our list, Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you, Matthew 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness, again, we've read this already, but unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we read this verse and we realize what we need. We need the two things. We need righteousness. We need to do what is right. And thirdly, what we see here is we need to be genuine in what we do to enter the kingdom. We must be genuine. Jesus said, your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. And we said, ooh, how can we do that? And although the Pharisees were on good behavior, Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the scribes for what? Being hypocrites. Matthew 23, verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. The Pharisees were striving for the Academy Award for the best performance of a righteous person. That's exactly what they were doing. They were striving for the Academy Award for the best performance of a righteous person. It says, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is what? Full of extortion and self-indulgence. They're just a performance is all it was. So, again, this, I think, has a huge implication in our question, am I good enough? Jesus is addressing play-acting opposed to sincerity. Where are we? Play-acting versus sincerity. He is addressing the external performance opposed to the inner reality of your heart. Sometimes when we attend church, we become discouraged by exhortations to improve ourselves, and we think silently, I can't do all those things. I'll never be like with these other people. I'll never be as good as our fellow brethren. To that I would say, please, if you do that, stop comparing yourselves to others. For some reason, we torture ourselves needlessly by competing and comparing. If we must compare, let us compare how we were in the past to how we are today, or even how we or what we will be in the future. The only opinion of us, each of us, that matters is what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. So I would say to that, because that is reality, feel free to sincerely ask him what he thinks of you. He will love and correct, but he will never discourage us. That's Satan's trick. So the answers to the questions, am I good enough or will I make it? The answer is yes, if you follow these three things. The answer is yes. Through Christ's righteousness, you are going to be good enough. And yes, you're going to make it as long as you keep repenting, as long as you don't rationalize, as long as you don't rebel, as long as you stay faithful and be obedient. The God of heaven is not some heartless referee that's looking for every excuse to throw you out of the game. He is our perfect, loving Father, who yearns more than anything else that all of his children will come back home and live with him forever. He truly gave his only begotten Son that we might not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. So please believe and please take hope and comfort from that eternal truth. Our Heavenly Father intends for you to make it. Because that, in fact, is his work. And that is his glory for you to make it. So I sometimes think that we don't recognize how much our Lord wants to help us. I don't think we even think about that oftentimes. So it is through the grace of the Lord that we receive strength. And we receive assistance to do good works that we otherwise would simply not be able to do. So this grace is enabling, and it is a heavenly help for us, for each and every one of us, that we desperately need to be, I dare not say it, but I will, eligible, which is a bad term, but eligible for the kingdom. We'll put that in quotation marks. Someone's just listening to this, eligible for the kingdom. All we have to do is to receive, for receiving this heavenly help, is to ask for it. Simply ask for it. And then recognize the act on the righteous promptings that we receive. The great news is that if we sincerely repent, our former sins will not keep us from being exalted. We must sincerely repent, though. And if we do sincerely repent, God really will forgive us. And even when we commit that same sin over and over again, he will continue to forgive us. However, a warning to each and every one of us is, if you keep on repeating the sin, we start distancing ourselves from the Spirit. And we become then discouraged, and then we stop repenting. But I repeat, because of the Savior's sacrifice, we can repent. We can be fully forgiven as soon as our repentance is sincere. So sin is never okay. We know that. Sin always has consequences. We know that. Sin always harms and hurts both the sinner and those affected by his or her sins. And true repentance is never easy. Moreover, please understand that even though God takes away the guilt, and even though he takes away the stain of our sins, when we sincerely repent, he does not immediately take away the consequences of our sins. Sometimes they will remain with us for the rest of our lives. And as a result, none of us will ever be good enough. Save through the merits and mercy of Jesus Christ. But because God respects our free moral agency, we also cannot be saved without trying, without really trying, without constantly, continually trying. Really trying means asking for the Holy Spirit to help us to do the best we can, recognizing that we do need improvement, and then we must try again. And by repeating to do this, we become closer and closer and closer to the Lord, and we will feel his Spirit then more and more and more, and we will then receive more of his grace to help. So that's how the balance between grace and works works. We can have hope in Christ because he wants to help us. He wants us to change, and in fact, he is already helping each and every one of us here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here. Just pause and reflect and recognize his help in your life. If you are really trying and not rationalizing or not rebelling, and you repent often, and you plead for grace or for God's help, you positively are good enough. Or better put, maybe, acceptable before the Lord. You are going to make it into the kingdom, being perfected in Christ. You are going to receive the blessing and the glory and the joy that God desires for each and every one of his precious children. So I believe 100% that Jesus lives and that God lives and wants in us to come home. So through the finished work of Jesus Christ and his power working in and through you, you are good enough to do everything that God has called you to do and be. So in conclusion, when God invites you to join him in his work, he assigns you this God-sized assignment for you, and you soon realize that you simply cannot do it on your own. If God doesn't help you, you will fail. But you know God is there to help. So this is, unfortunately, the crisis point many times that people decide, I can't do this, and I will not follow. And they sense that God is leading them to do it, but no, I can't do that. Then they wonder why they do not experience God's presence. They do not experience his activity the way that other believers do. So I don't want to be that person. And I don't think you would do either. So do the voices in your head say, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not just enough, period? It's time to stop listening to the lies that sabotage your confidence and embrace the truth of who God says you are. By recognizing the lies and replacing them with the truth, you'll be able to silence the voice inside you that whispers, I'm not good enough. You will then be able to accept God's grace and move past all the failures that you have or that have defined and confined you. And you will be able to preload then your heart with the truth to fight your deepest insecurities. And once enveloped by Christ's righteousness, courage and confidence follow, enabling you to do the right thing through obedience and enveloping you then in a genuine spirit of love.